Of Luke. We are in Luke chapter 3 this morning. We're turning a corner. Okay, so the first two chapters are about the coming of Jesus and his infancy, and then a little snippet of him as 12 years old, as an adolescent. And now we fast forward into the future about 20 years to when both John the Baptist and Jesus are adult men around the age of 30 when their ministries happen. So let's read together here Luke chapter 3, the first 20 verses. Hear the word of our God. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all. He locked up John in prison. May his word live in us. Let's pray together. Father, John comes with a hard message for us, preparing us to receive Jesus. So we ask, Lord, that you would help us to hear John's message, to hear your message, that our hearts might be prepared daily to receive Jesus. Prepared for Jesus to come in. Prepared for him to come in all his glory and mercy and grace and power. So work in us now, Lord. Help us to hear your word. Help us to receive it with joy and gladness, knowing that it is meant for our good. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I attended Blinn Junior College down in Brenham, Texas, for the first 2 years of my college years. And while I was at Blinn, I was a member of what's called Phi Theta Kappa. It's an honors fraternity for junior and community college all across the United States. And I was able to be a leader, an officer in Phi Theta Kappa there at Blinn. And one day we had a meeting of the officers and one of our advisors, Miss Deborah LaCour. And you'll be surprised at this, I know, but one day we're doing this. I think we're stuffing envelopes and talking about things. And all of a sudden I just start joking around about all kinds of stuff. And one of the things I joked around about was the president of our college, Mr. Walter Swartz, whom everybody really, really liked. And I don't remember everything I said. I remember calling him Wally and, you know, just being really flippant about him and his name and who he was and all this stuff. And after the meeting was over, Miss LaCour, she said, Robert, can I speak to you for a minute? We went out in the hall and she kind of took me around the corner and I'm not sure what she wants, you know, and I turn around and she pins me against the wall. This 5 foot nothing, 50-year-old petite woman pins me against the wall. I think she grabbed my shirt, stuck her finger in my face and said, how dare you be so disrespectful towards our president? And in no uncertain terms did she tell me that I was not to talk like that again. She was this Southern kind of conservative woman from Louisiana, and she got in my face. Sometimes we need that, don't we? We need somebody who's willing to get in our face and tell it like it really is. But somebody who cares about us. She cared about me. Okay? And here's John the Baptist, who comes flaming on the scene of history, okay? We kind of know what you think about this. We kind of know about John the Baptist, right? We're expecting something to happen with him because we've heard about his birth, the visit of the angel, that his mom was old and barren. You know, we're expecting great things. But John has been living in obscurity. And then all of a sudden, like a comet across the sky, John comes onto the scene, and his job was to get in the face of Israel to get them ready for the coming of Jesus. Listen to some of the things he says to people, right? He says, and he comes, he calls the people, you brood of vipers, you family of snakes. He says to them, every tree therefore that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He says, you know, the winnowing fork is in the Messiah's hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Not exactly good, feel-good stuff, right? Not exactly like your little, you know, feel-good thing that you have on your calendar to read to kind of give you a little comfort every day. This is like Miss LaCour getting in your face, right? But many times that's exactly what we, even as the people of God, because that's who John goes to, need to hear. You know, it's interesting. You think about all the different passages that you preach on, and this is one of those harder ones. It's not my personality. Like, if I'm to sit down at lunch with you, it's one of the hardest things to do to tell you, you know, what I think you really need to hear or what, you know, I mean, we don't like to do that. But here's John doing that for us. God sending John to do that. And what he's doing is he's getting people ready for Jesus. That's his real mission. So here's what I want you to think about this morning. I want you to think about John's mission, John's message, and John's master. So first, John's mission. Okay, John the Baptist's mission. Okay, the first thing we need to say about John was an odd person. John was not your average Joe who went down to the Gap or, you know, to Old Navy and bought his clothes and wore them, right? We read in the Gospel of Mark that he wore a camel's skin. That's just weird to me, right? A camel's skin. I mean, that must have been really itchy if you think about it. Could you ever really get the smell out of it? I don't know, right? But a camel's skin. He's the only one you hear about wearing a camel skin. And not only that, but what he ate. Now, we hear about all kinds of diets, right? There's the Whole30 diet, the juicing diet, the South Beach diet and all that. I've never heard of the John the Baptist diet. What did he eat? He ate locusts and wild honey. what in the world? Right? He's no average guy. He's this weird, odd dude that bursts onto the scene sent with a message from God, right? Now, what's interesting is he probably didn't have to do this. Right? His dad, Zechariah, was a priest. His mom was of a priestly family, right? He's from this respectable family. He could have been probably a priest himself for the people of God. But he chooses to go and live in the desert and eat locusts and wild honey. And then the word of God comes to John. And that word was that his role was to get us ready for Jesus. John is sent by God to get us ready to receive Jesus. Look at verse 4 and 5 and 6. This is what God sent him to do, right? He's the voice crying in the wilderness, right? Out in the wilderness by the River Jordan, about, I can't remember what it's like, 20 miles or 50 miles east of Jerusalem. And it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. That's his job, to get ready the way of the Lord, for the people to be prepared to receive the Lord. And he says, he does this, he makes his path straight. Every valley shall be filled. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight. And the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He's a messenger sent ahead of the king to get people ready. All right, think about yourself for a second. What would you do if the Queen of England was going to come stay at your house? What would you do if you got a letter or an emissary came to you and said, and you know, you investigate it and found out it's real, it's not just fake news, but it's real, that the Queen of England is going to come and stay in your house for the night? Michelle and I recently watched the movie, you know, over the Christmas break, Downton Abbey. And I'm not really a big fan of Downton Abbey. I kind of feel like it's a fancy soap opera, but, you know, to each his own. And but the premise of the movie Downton Abbey is that the king and the queen of England are going to come and stay at the Downton Abbey. And the Downton Abbey, right, if you're not familiar with it, is this huge house and estate that this family keeps up. And the king and the queen are going to come and stay with them for a night, just one night. And as soon as they get the news, right, everybody is going crazy with getting ready for the king and the queen to come. And then comes the king and the queen's butler and their porter and their cook and all these other people. And they come and they turn the house upside down. The movie's about wrestling with who's in control. But it's all about getting the house ready to receive the king. That's the picture of John's mission. Right? In the ancient world, a king would say, all right, I'm going to come to your city. Right? I'm going to come to Antioch, or I'm going to come to Jerusalem, or whatever. And he would send ahead of him his heralds that were proclaiming to everybody, the king is coming. But he would also send ahead of him his engineers and his builders and his laborers to make a highway for the king to come. You think about it, it's the ancient world. A lot of the roads were no more than what we might think of as a dirt road with ruts in it. And they would come, and their job was to get this road ready. Sometimes, if you look at verse 5, they would have to fill up valleys. Not just ruts in the road, smoothing them out with a grader, right? But we're talking about a valley that the king was going to have to go through. And rather than go around it, they would come and they would bring in dirt and fill it up to make a highway for the king. Or if there's a mountain, they didn't just say, okay, let's go around the mountain, but they would blast their way through the mountain. They would come, it says, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. This was what the people were thinking about when they read Isaiah. This is what kings do. They come and they make a path, a highway for the king and all of his people to come through. And John the Baptist's mission was to come and to make a highway in the hearts of the people of Israel for Jesus to come, for Jesus to be received. And so that's the question. What does a heart look like that is prepared for Jesus? Because that's what John's doing. He's trying to get the hearts of the people of Israel prepared for Jesus. What is our heart? What does a heart in us look like that would be prepared for Jesus? Well, the word that you think about, that you hear with John the Baptist over and over again, is repentance. This is the second thing. This is John's message, if you will. Look at what it says in verse 3. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Or in verse 8, he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So he's out there in the wilderness baptizing people, but he's mainly preaching to them and preaching to them repentance. So what is repentance? What does it mean to repent? Sometimes we think that repentance means change behavior. It means to change the way that we live, the way that we act. And I think that's a part of it, but it's not the main part of it, right? Look at how John describes it in verse 8. He says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And then he tells about some of those fruits with the crowds, that they should share their stuff with those who have less than them, that tax collectors should only collect what they're supposed to, that soldiers shouldn't extort money, right? But those things are a result of repentance, a fruit of repentance. They're not repentance itself. So what is repentance? I want to read a definition for you from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The Westminster Shorter Catechism is this teaching tool that the church came up with several hundred years ago, where you ask a question like, what is the chief end of man, or who is God? And then you give an answer. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And one of the questions they ask, number 87, you can Google it, or if you have a hymnal, it's in the back of the hymnal on page 875. Is what is repentance? Listen to what it says. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. That means it's God at work in our hearts, graciously at work in our hearts, whereby a sinner, that's us, out of a true sense of his or her sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. I want you to think about this definition for a few minutes. First, repentance sees its own sin. When a person is repentant, they see their own sin. Now, this needs to be said because many times when we think about needing Jesus, or when the Israelites thought about their need for a Savior, they thought, I need you to come and fix a bunch of things out there. Okay, I need a Savior who's going to fix my husband. Or I need a Savior who's going to fix my parents. Or I need a Savior who's going to fix my grades. Or a Savior who's going to fix my job. Or a Savior who's going to fix my wife or my income or my health or whatever, right? And not that we don't need changes in those things, but that's not the main purpose of the Savior, right? And this is how the Israelites thought. They thought, we need a Savior to get rid of those names in the beginning of the passage. We need a Savior to get rid of Caesar, to get rid of Pilate, to get rid of Herod, right? To get rid of these tyrannical rulers over us. We might think like them. We might think that's what we need, right? And this is how they thought. They thought, We need a Savior to get rid of those things, but I don't need anything in me because, well, I'm a child of Abraham. Or we might say, well, I go to church, I go to Sunday school, right? Right. We just need Jesus to fix our life, but not us. But John comes and says, no, what you really need is a Savior to fix your heart. There was a very well-known, famous writer named G.K. Chesterton, who wrote a lot at the beginning of the 20th century, the 1900s. And there's this story about, he's reading the paper, and there's this editorial, and in the editorial, the writer asks this question. He says, I want you to send me in your ideas of what's wrong with the world.
what needs to be fixed in the world. And the story goes like this, that Chesterton took up his typewriter and he wrote, "Dear Sir, I am. I'm the problem." When I look at the world and I say, what needs to be fixed? What's the problem? He says, man, I look at myself and I see that I am. I'm part of the problem. The problem is not just out there. It's also in here. And let's look at, this is what John is saying. Look at the passage. Look back at verse 7. He's speaking to the crowds. This is what really struck me as I was thinking about this passage this week. He's not talking to the religious, self-righteous people, like just the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. He's talking to the crowds, to all of us. And what does he call them? You brood of vipers. What do you think would happen if you walked into a group of people and you called them a family of snakes? That's what he's saying. Right? That's offensive. Those are fighting words, right? He comes into these people, the Israelites, we're God's chosen people, right? We're the ones that follow his law. We're the ones that observe the Sabbath. We're the ones, you know, that are waiting expectantly. And he comes and he calls us a family of snakes. Why does he call them that? Back in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, when they fall, who deceives them? The snake, the serpent. And when God comes after Adam and Eve have sinned and fallen and plunged us into sin, God pronounces curses on Adam and Eve and the serpent. And to the serpent, he says this. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed, your offspring, your family, and her family. John's coming and saying, the reality is that as a sinful people, we are the seed of the serpent. We're the offspring of the serpent. We are a part of the family of the serpent. And unless you think, oh, that's just John with hyperbole or John being dramatic or whatever, listen to the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. And he says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. John is saying, Paul is saying that apart from Christ, we're of the seed of the serpent, the family of the serpent. Or Paul says in Romans 3, when he's trying to show that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, he says about us, he says, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Now, John's not just doing this to beat us up. Right? Paul doesn't say these things in Romans chapter 3 just to beat us up. But he says these things to us because they're trying to drive us to repentance. They're like Miss LaCour pinning us up against the wall saying, do you see your sin? Not just do you see sin generally. Yeah, I'm a sinner. But do you see your sin? Not just in general, but specific, particular. Think about your sin. You know, we have that private, quiet time of confession of sin. And, you know, it's always a wrestle. How do you, what am I going to confess this week? And part of the problem is there's not nearly enough time. But what do we confess? And I wonder, do you struggle to confess? Or is it, no, Lord, I need to confess to you that I am full of pride. Or I'm full of greed. That I'm always self-focused. All I think about is myself. Or are we able to confess things like, Lord, please forgive me. I always have to be right. I always have to have the last word or always have to be able to give an answer to some subject that's being talked about. Or we might confess, Lord, I am driven by fear and anxiety. I don't trust you. Or I'm lazy. Or, Lord, forgive me because all I do is judge everybody thinking they're lazy. You see what I'm saying is that the highway that John is trying to prepare for Jesus begins with us going, I need Jesus. And that means I am a sinner. If we're going to be ready for the mercy of God, we have to be able to say, I'm a sinner. That's John's message. Last thing, we move on to the second part of that definition of repentance is John's master. You know, John's out there in the wilderness, he's preaching. And one of the things you need to know is in the early days of Jesus' ministry, John was probably more popular than Jesus. People flocked to John because he had the word of God, and no prophet had been like him for hundreds of years. And they're flocking out and they're all in expectation of the Messiah. And one of the things they ask, and they're coming to John, and they go, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? They're all talking about it, whispering, is he the Christ? Is he the one to come? Is he the one that's going to deliver us? Is he the one that's going to, take us out and deliver us from whatever we're thinking about, the Romans or whatever? And what is John's answer to them? No, I'm not the one. I'm just here to get you ready for the one. I'm here to remind you, to show you again and again from Scripture, from your past, from who you are, from our country, that you all are sinners, and I get you ready for the one to come. He says, I'm just the announcer. Right? To think of John as the Christ is like saying the announcer is the same as Steph Curry, the basketball player. No, he's just announcing his name as he runs on the court. He's not the one. John's saying, I'm just the announcer. I'm here to say that the one who is mightier than me, who was before me, the one whom I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes, is coming. And he's bringing the mercy of God, the salvation of God. Look back at verse 6. This is what he says. I'm preparing this way, filling up the valleys, knocking down the mountains, making the crooked path straight, the rough places level, so that what? All flesh shall see the salvation of God. And he proclaims this repentance, what? To make a way for the forgiveness of sins. That is, he's preparing us for Jesus. We don't have time to spend on this, but if you want to talk about it later, probably John the Baptist didn't completely get what Jesus was coming to do. Probably even John the Baptist thought Jesus was coming to bring a political victory, to rouse us up, to get rid of the Romans. Even he thought that. He's confused by Jesus. But he says this interesting phrase, twice he says it, right? That the axe is laid at the root. He talks about a tree that doesn't bear fruit is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. And what John didn't see, what nobody saw until after the resurrection, was that Jesus would go into the unquenchable fire. Was that Jesus would, that none of us is worthy. Right? None of us can earn the favor of God. None of us can get rid of the God's judgment on our own. The only way for us to make it is for Jesus himself to endure the unquenchable fire for us. And he has. On the cross. We used as our assurance of pardon earlier, Romans chapter 5, right? That we have peace with God, right? Because of Christ. Because of what he's done. And here's John. Here's the message of John. How is it that your heart can be prepared to receive Jesus? To receive the mercy of God? You have to know that you need the mercy of God.
So John comes like Miss LaCour, getting in our face saying, you need to remember that you're a sinner. You need to remember your sin. You need to remember so that you'll be ready to receive the mercy of God as the Messiah comes. And here's the beauty is that when we see our sin, we see it in all of its ugliness and horridness, and we know that we deserve judgment. When we then see the mercy of God, what will we do? We will run to it. I think about the parable of the prodigal son, or the parable of the two sons. You remember? This older brother and this younger brother. And the younger brother, he goes away and he blows his life, as it were, right? Away from his family and his father, and he tries to do it on his own. He lives out, you know, this party life. And finally, life comes crashing down on him, and he sees his need, and he goes, I've got to go back to the Father. And when he sees that need, when he's faced with, like, I've got no hope outside of my dad, that's my only hope, he runs back to him. And his father sees him far away, and his father runs to meet him. And the mercy of God and the sin of the prodigal son meet together out in that field. And that's salvation. That's repentance and salvation. But the older brother, he never sees his sin. And so he doesn't run to the Father. He's angry. And that's what we need. We need to see our sin that we might run to the mercy of God. That's what John's doing. John's coming and he's saying, the mercy of God is coming and I'm here to get you ready. The way to be ready is to repent, to see your sin, and to repent of it. I'll leave you this last thought. Martin Luther is famous for nailing these 95 statements, we call them theses, on the door of the Wittenberg Church, right? Do you know what the first one was? The first one was that the whole of the Christian life is a life of repentance. Of us remembering again and again, apart from Christ, I have no hope because I'm a sinner. And so every day I see my sin and I run to Christ. And the beauty is that, and this is what we're going to do as we celebrate the Lord's Supper each week, is we remember that, yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I deserve nothing from God. But he stands with these broad, open arms, saying, come. Come, receive forgiveness. Receive mercy. Receive grace. This is what John has come to do, to get us ready to do that. Amen. Take your bulletin with me. Our closing prayer is the Lord's Prayer. It's found there on the bottom of page 7. Let's pray together.